So in preparation for Palm Sunday at your church, we're going to spend, and then of course, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we're going to spend a little bit of time really just moving from John 19, looking into some of what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. I cannot exhaust this subject. I probably can hardly even graze this subject, but I can teach some from the subject. What did Jesus mean when he said that? And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read through a portion of John 19, and then we're going to jump, beginning in Genesis, and move around a little bit in the scriptures today to try to get our heads and our hearts around what that means. And then we're going to do the same thing next week. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to be exploring the ramifications of the finished work of Christ. So let me read these verses from John 19, and then we will move forward. He says this, and this is well into John 19. It says, so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I have written what I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now I will trust your pastors and your churches to go a lot deeper into texts like this over the next few weeks, which I'm probably not going to be able to do, but what I will do today is begin to make some connections for you to try to understand a little bit better what did Christ mean when he said it is finished. And so here's the first point, and that is that Christ's finished work is the fulfillment of the Bible's oldest prophecy. So Christ's finished work is the fulfillment of the Bible's oldest prophecy. Now look, if you've been to anything I've taught, I'm going to refer to this passage at least once a month. Maybe not every week, but close. And this is the context of Genesis chapter 3. It's the context of the garden. It's right after the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve has sinned. Satan has successfully tempted them into sin. God shows up, and in a way, he opens a court in the middle of the garden, and God is the judge, and Satan and Adam and Eve are those there who are receiving their consequences. It's very clear they're all waiting on a word from God. I mean, Satan is sitting there waiting to figure out what his consequences are going to be. So it tells you who's in charge. And God gives the consequences to the man and to the woman. And then he has this consequence between Satan and the woman, which would include us as well. And it says this, this is God speaking, I will put enmity, or I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your, Satan's offspring, and hers. And then it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now this is basically, you could call, this is the meta-narrative from which the rest of the Bible speaks. The rest of the Bible is the story of Christ crushing the kingdom of Satan and offering salvation through his own work. So the he in Genesis 3:15 is Christ. So the first real mention of Jesus, and the first real mention of Jesus in the Bible, he's referred to with the pronoun he. Said, he is going to crush your head. Right? I mean, if you're going after a serpent, that's what you go for, right? You're going for the head. But it says, but you will strike his heel, which is a picture of the crucifixion, right? So this is the big picture of the Scriptures. You see allusions to this in the New Testament whenever, you know, it says that the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a sense in which that's what we in the church are now doing through the power of Christ, but it's what Christ has done on the cross. And so this is a specific mention of Christ all the way back in Genesis 3, telling you how God is going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with sin through his Son. That's how he does it. That's how God deals with sin. God deals with sin through his Son. And his Son is the one that is going to ultimately crush the enemy. And at the crucifixion, which following the crucifixion is the resurrection, is why Martin Luther, in A Mighty Fortress Then Is Our God, would say Satan knows his doom is sure, because as soon as Jesus came out of that grave, the dominion was stolen back. All right? It now belongs to Christ. He won and succeeded where Adam failed. So the beginning of the Bible, you've got the great failure of Adam falling into temptation and therefore affecting everyone from that point forward. Yet the last Adam, the second Adam, shows up and wins the battle that the original Adam lost. That is what the Scriptures are about. Now, understanding that is huge, because if you don't understand Genesis 3:15 as a meta-narrative of Scripture, then you're going to have a lot of trouble trying to figure out why you're learning about all these people in the Old Testament. And what does Gideon have to do with Daniel? What does Daniel have to do with Joseph? What does Joseph have to do with Moses? What does Moses have to do with Solomon? And understanding how this whole story connects. And this is where it begins, and it flows out from there. Like I've said before, if you're watching a Disney movie, most of the Disney movies, the animated Disney movies, there's always some sort of a curse and an enchantment or something like that. And you don't know what it is unless you watch the beginning of the show. If you don't watch the beginning of the movie and you walk right into Beauty and the Beast, you're not going to know what's going on in the castle and with the people. But if you rewind to the very beginning, the whole thing makes sense. And so many people read their Bible without going back to the beginning and understanding why things are as they are. We jump right into the middle. So many people's approach to Bible study is just, I wake up in the morning, I open my Bible, and I just look for a verse that is going to make, you know, somehow apply to me. And you're missing really the blood and guts of the Scripture when you treat the Scriptures that way. When you treat them as just, hey, I'm going to try to see if the Bible supports this subject or if the Bible supports that subject. And so many people use it as a dictionary or an encyclopedia rather than the Word of God. And so this is where it begins. So Christ's finished work is Christ coming through on God's first prophecy right there in the beginning of the Bible. Now, secondly, and this one is, I'll kind of overview this one, but this is so important. Christ's finished work is the gateway to heaven, because Christ is the gateway to heaven. Now, this is the story of Jacob when he has that dream, right? And he has the dream of what most of us learned. It really isn't accurate to call it a ladder, but most of us learned this as Jacob's ladder, right? He falls asleep, and all of a sudden there's this ladder, and it's kind of a ladder. It was really a set of steps is what it was. And he has this dream, and all of a sudden he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on these steps that go as high up as he can see. Now, if you're a student of history, if you've studied religious history in Jacob's day, you would find out that there are many stories of religious groups that would build a set of steps literally just in the middle of the wilderness and get them to go as high as they could get them to go. They would literally build the steps as high as their understanding of architecture could support, and they would put some sort of a little altar at the top, and they are inviting God to come down and meet with them. Now, they weren't familiar with Yahweh, Creator God. They were false worshipers. But when Jacob had that dream and he saw that, he would have had a vivid picture. As a matter of fact, some people believe that it would have been a similar structure in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. But it said, let's build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. In other words, man wanted to, in his best way possible, ascend up to God. And if man couldn't ascend up to God, maybe he could help God by giving him some steps to come down to him. And what we have in the scriptures is that the ladder, the steps that are there, Christ says in John chapter 1 when he sees Nathanael, and Nathanael is amazed that Christ can literally read his mind. And whenever Jesus sees Nathanael, he makes a Jacob comment. He says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, or in whom there is no guile. And then he refers to Jacob's dream, and he says, behold, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus literally, in 1 minute with Nathanael, goes all the way back to Genesis 28 and says, you're not exactly like Jacob was, but you're going to see the same thing he saw, but you're going to see it for real. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Christ is that set of steps. He is that tower. He is that ladder. And he has come down, Emmanuel, God with us. He is it. He is the gateway. So Christ finished work. In finishing that work, he becomes what the prophecy said he would become. He is the one that comes down to us. He is our only way. So in other words, what Christ has done has not invited you up. He's come down. It's a beautiful thing about the gospel. You know, the psalm says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? His name is Jesus. Our clean hands and our pure heart come through faith in him and the cleansing that only he can give. We don't have clean hands and a pure heart outside of Christ and the work that he has done for us. So, next, Christ's finished work announces sin healing and atonement. Why do I say it that way? First of all, let me tell you this. There's all kinds of scriptures out there that teach physical healing if you want to study physical healing. Isaiah 53 is talking about something. It's talking about eternal healing. Look what it says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our chastisement were brought upon him and it brought us peace. His wounds are that which heals us. Listen, it's one thing for me to get healed here, but it's a better thing for me to get healed eternally. What we preach in the church is eternal healing. Because you can get well here and then die of the same diagnosis 2 years later. Right? And we all have experienced this, have known this, maybe we felt this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Christ was doing on the cross. He was paying for your sin. He didn't have sin to pay for. So when he's on the cross, he is bearing our iniquity. When he is on the cross, he is pierced for our transgression. When he's being chastised, it's the chastisement that we deserve, not that he deserves. Our sin healing comes from Christ and Christ alone. Period. That's what he's doing on the cross. And it, by the way, for him to say it is finished, that means that's what he was doing all along. It's more than just being on the cross that Christ is your healer. He has been fulfilling the law in thought, word, and deed since the day he came in to this earth, or owned to this earth, or down to this earth. He was born of a virgin so that he'd not bring sin into this world and so that he can be our representative on the cross. He can be that perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb. So this finished work is where we find healing. It's where we find atonement. Christ's finished work announces purification, cleansing to sinners. Look what it says here. It says, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. He, Christ, is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Have you ever thought about that? Like, so many people, they have no problem talking about God, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. But I think it might be important to talk about the one that's holding it all together. Christ is the one holding it all together. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a theologian, among other things, a guy named Abraham Kuyper. And Abraham Kuyper was famous for a lot of statements, but one of the statements he made that was probably most famous for is he said, and I'll be summarizing this, but he said, "There is not one square inch of the entire universe where Christ doesn't say, 'That's mine.'" I want you to get your head around that for a second. I mean, I wish I would have said that. But I have to quote somebody to say cool things like that. Said, "There is not one square inch of the entire universe where Christ doesn't say, 'That's mine.' He bought it all. He owns it all. Yet we like to talk about God without talking about the one that is holding everything together. For some reason, we're embarrassed to talk about the one that is holding everything together. The only reason you have breath is because of the one you're embarrassed to talk about. The only reason you have life is because the one you're embarrassed to talk about. And somehow we think we can get to God or talk about God without him, and you can't get to God without Jesus. Well, that's actually, you can get to God without Jesus. It just won't turn out well. Right? Many people will get to God without Jesus. But he's holding it all together. Look at this, and here's what we're looking at, our topic. After making purification for sin. See, that's what he's saying when he says it is finished. I have made purification for sins. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, David in his sin with Bathsheba, and this is after he's been confronted by Nathan. He's aware that the child is going to die. I mean, there's a lot that's gone on with David. And he gives one the best confessional psalm probably out there, this in Psalm 32, or at least two of the best. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions." I love this. "Blot out my transgressions." Blot out. I mean, like, I don't ever want to hear about them again. I don't ever want to see them again. Blot them out. Get them out of your presence. If you're like me, I will not ask you to raise your hand, but for those of you who have perhaps had a child go to jail, which I actually did have that happen at one point in my parenting, I'm a great parent, obviously, there will be books written about my failures, or there could be. I'll never forget, I was sitting down with the attorney, and we were walking through some stuff. This was not a great moment in our lives, and he was explaining to me that when we were done that day, that her record would be expunged. Because we were applying for colleges, and I thought, well, there goes college, He says, "No, the record's going to be expunged." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "It literally never happened." I said, "Yeah, but it's happening." He said, "It didn't happen." He said, "When it's expunged, it didn't happen. You cannot find any evidence that it ever happened." That's what David is asking God to do. "God, I don't want to have to come into your presence 20 years from now still in remorse and regret about something I did 20 years ago." Blot it out. That's what Christ has done on the cross. It's called expiation. He has separated our sin from him as far as the east is from the west. It's the Leviticus 16 scapegoat. That goat takes that sin out into the wilderness of sin, far away from the presence of God, and he's not going to go out and try to hunt that goat. He let it go. He forgave it. Then he says, "Wash me up from all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin." And ultimately what Christ has done is offered purification and total cleansing, expunging. I hate to have to use that illustration, but it teaches really good things. It also reminds me of the significant work that God has done in that child since that day. And I might trade the grief and the pain, but I wouldn't trade the fruit of what God did from that day forward. Anyway, Christ's finished work announces release from bondage and fear of death. That's just real. Yesterday morning, I was headed to Florence, and I had to drop my wife off at the hospital. Her dad was having a minor surgery, but she was going to have to drive him home. And I don't know if any of you have been to Lexington Medical Center in Columbia in the past 3 years, but it is a city on a hill. They just have put in a multi-billion-dollar addition. It is unbelievable. The acreage and everything every year is more. And we're driving in, and there are just people jockeying for parking places. Like, there's nowhere to park. And I said, sickness is big business. I said, and death is even bigger business, because everybody is here trying to cheat it or whatever. It's just life, right? And outside of understanding the gospel, outside of understanding Christ, we will spend our lives trying to cheat death. How long can I stay here? My wife is one of those that wants to live to 100. I'm one of those who doesn't. She talks about, well, I want to see 100. I said, well, when you see 100, you will not have seen me for a really long time. Those may be the best who knows how many years of your life, right? She just wants to go and go and go. The more I understand about eternity, the more I'm okay with not being here. And there's this kind of, I don't understand the sovereignty of God in me that says, but I need to be here this long for my children. And sometimes God's like, no, you don't. I think I can handle it. Right? You don't have to fear it anymore. You can, I'm not asking you to go, swim as far as you can in the ocean and see how much energy you can burn up. I'm not asking that. I'm just saying you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to live your life in fear of it. What if this happens? What if that happens? Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that would be Jesus. Likewise, I think I've pulled this from probably the ESV. One thing I love about the New American Standard is it capitalizes all of the pronouns. One of the things I don't like about it is every now and then it misses one. But anyway, and that gets a little frustrating. But it had to be just an editing error or just an oversight or whatever. But since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. How? Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and here's the payoff, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, death is no, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation and you understand anything about what you're reading up there, death is, you're just wanting to know how to best live. You're not worried about death. Lord, just while I'm here, use me. And please use me well and use me mightily, but I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not even going to spend time thinking about that. I know it's coming. I just don't know when. So, Lord, use me until the when happens. He's taken it away. Why? Because if you've trusted Christ, your eternity is secure. You don't have anything to worry about. It says in Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, you may feel the sting of death in relation to a lost loved one. You will feel the sting of death coming from the grief. But if they've trusted Christ, they don't feel the sting of death. Because Christ tasted death for them. When you see him being pierced and chastised and bearing our iniquity, he is coming under all of the bad that death brought. And he beats it. He defeats it. He comes out of the grave. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives victory through Jesus. He gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I really like this one. I didn't want to teach this one first because I didn't want to make it about me. But Christ's finished work announces sympathy to frustrated, condemned sinners. What do I mean by that? Well, it says this, first of all, in Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago, and it's just these multiple exhortations in the book of Hebrews to press on. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He gets it. But he's not asking you to stay in that weakness. He's not asking you to excuse that weakness. He wants to strengthen you in that weakness. He sympathizes with your weakness. He's been one of us. He has felt our limitations. You may not feel like you have limitations, but imagine being Jesus Christ, the one holding everything together, living in your body. There are limitations there, right? It says, we do not have one who is unable to sympathize with other weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands the power of sin. He understands the pull of sin. Now, please understand, Christ did not have sin in him. All right? You do understand that, right? Like, you have sin in you. Your problem is not that you sin. Your problem is that you are a sinner, and you're just doing what you do. Okay? You were born in sin. David makes that clear. In sin, my mother conceived me. Passed it down. It says in Romans chapter 12, through one man's sin, death entered the world, and therefore spread to all men because all sin. Right? So we all come into this world in sin. Which is why it's important for you to understand that Christ was born of a virgin. See, the sinful seed comes through man. Through one man, sin entered the world. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. You were not. So when Jesus was dealing with temptation, it was not a pull from the inside out, but it could have been a draw from the outside in. Because see, if Jesus had sin in him, then he cannot represent you as a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. He had to be sinless. You need to put your flag deep in the doctrine of the virgin birth. You got to have it, or Christianity has no teeth. Doesn't have anything, because otherwise he is a sinner on the cross, just like the one on his right and the one on the left. But he didn't. And so his temptation, he experienced temptation, but he did not succumb to temptation. So we can now draw near to the throne of grace. And when we do, we always find mercy and grace and help in the time of need. He bought that at the cross. He purchased that at the cross. But also it says this in Romans 8:1, and this is, if you're ever going to get, if you just got to get a tattoo, and it's got to be a scripture, do this one. You know, this is your tattoo verse right here. And again, listen, I've got 3 daughters with tattoos and 1 without. So I'm not condemning people with tattoos. Matter of fact, I love tattoos, honestly. I didn't tell them to do it. You know what I did? But my first daughter that said she really wanted a tattoo, I wanted to test her. I said, I tell you what, first of all, I'm not going to pay for your tattoos. She said, that's fine. My kids are all very independent. They're like, we don't care. We'll do it. I said, all right, then you write me a doctrinal paper defending it. Man, she convinced me with that paper. I almost went to the parlor with her that day. I mean, she just broke open the law, broke open grace, went into the specifics. It was like 12 pages long. I was like, you could have done this in 2 sentences, and I would have let you do it. But anyway, I mean, she just showed that look, if you can't do this, and these are all the other things you can't do. It's just page after page after page, which was all going after me. But anyway, so here's what we understand. So this is your verse. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ experienced your condemnation. It's already been dealt with. He was already condemned. There's no double jeopardy with God. He's not going to condemn Christ for you, for not going to condemn Christ on the cross and then condemn you for the same sin. He's not going to do that. He can't do that. He is just. It is atoned for. It is paid for. It has been dealt with. And just believing that is so liberating. And by the way, believing in how grand forgiveness is does not cause us to want to go out and live in rebellion. It calls us out of adoration and thanksgiving and love to want to go out and glorify God. That's what an understanding of the gospel does. It does not make us want to go, well, if I've got all this forgiveness, I'm going to do a whole lot of sin. It's just not where gospel drives us. Why? It says in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why. So, next. And we'll end with this today. There's a lot more. Christ's finished work announces redemption to the curse. A lot of people don't like the word curse. I don't like the word curse either. It's just there. So you got to deal with it. Galatians 3:10 says this. This is the curse. I bet you know people under this curse. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. I believe from the context of Galatians, that you could almost in parentheses do it like this. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Or all who rely on the works of the law and put in parentheses for their salvation are under a curse. All who think that I can do enough to appease the wrath of God, I can do enough to satisfy God, he said they're under a curse. Do you know people like that? How many of you know people that really believe that they're going to go to heaven because of things they've done? It's like a karma thing, right? I mean, 51-49, it ought to work out. Here's the curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So if you're going to say, I'm going to rely on my works to stand right before God, then you've got to abide by everything in the book of the law. Any of you read the law? I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. I just got out of Leviticus. Outside of understanding the gospel, Leviticus will wear you down and spit you out. Because your hands are there, go, what about this? What about this? It says this. He said, he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to die. Yeah, that's what it says. The curse is thinking that we can do enough. That's a curse. And so many people are living under that curse, but I got some good news for you. Christ has redeemed us from that curse. So you don't have to leave somebody there. Now, I don't think it's my job to drag another person across the finish line. I think it's my job to tell them about the one who can. Does that make sense? So it's not my job to beat people over the skull of the gospel and then drive them across. It's my job to tell them. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. That they are under a curse, but there is one who has borne their curse. And his name is Jesus. It says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He became a curse. The only way out from under the curse is trust the one who came under the curse. That almost sounds like a riddle. It kind of is. Here it is. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's called the curse of the hanged man, right? Maybe you've seen this. Deuteronomy 21:22. It says this. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, watch this, because that's his crucifixion. You do not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day. Because anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. Like, if you're going to hang on a pole, if you're going to crucify a guy and kill him, bury him quick. He's under a curse, okay? Acts 5:30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. He hung on the cross as a curse. He was bearing our curse. When he's saying it is finished, what he's saying is, I have come under your curse, O Holy Father, so that they won't have to. So remember whenever Moses put the serpent on a pole, everybody was bit by the snakes and they were dying. What did he say? Look to the bronze serpent so that you may come out from under the terminal diagnosis of snake poison, right? It's only through looking and believing in the one who has borne our curse that we come out from under the curse. But the gospel is not there to leave us under the curse. It invites us out. And it does not invite you out through works. It invites you out through faith, through believing, through trusting. That's how it happens. Sorry, that was a really loud cough. Acts 10:20-39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. And what happened when he was hung on that cross? He came under God's curse. What happened when he came under God's curse? He gave up his spirit and he said, it is finished. What happens for us? We trust in that work for our salvation. We believe in him for our salvation. That is just some of the ramifications of what Jesus was saying when he said, it is finished. And we'll look at more next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you that it is finished, Lord, that you sent your son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you sent him to live. Well, you sent him to be born in our place, to live in our place, to die in our place, be raised in our place, to be exalted in our place, so that by trusting in him, we might become the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Father, for Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf. Father, use these words that were you. Use your gospel. Use your truth to penetrate our hearts. For those in here that know you, Father, use it to drive them to a deeper faith and belief in the significance of your faithfulness to us in Christ. For those in this room that do not know you, Lord, I pray for them that the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would draw them to yourself, Father, that you would, by your grace, make them alive from the dead, that they would see Christ Jesus as their Lord, Lord, and that you would make them your own, that you would justify them. We pray, Father, that you would do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing.